Come back to Bristol and see some joyful people here. And my wife and I just got back from the Workers and Elders Conference that took place in York, Pennsylvania the last week. And I got to tell you, what a blessing that was. There were like 180 or so people there, all believers giving praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. The music was phenomenal. The teaching was great. And the fellowship was really a blessing. It was such joy. It's good to be with joyful people, I'll tell you. It really is. And I'm so thankful. I've heard that you have two new elders here. What a blessing to have younger men come up into the leadership, because I've seen assemblies where it doesn't happen. They don't work with the young people, and the assemblies grow old, and there's five or six old couples there, and they end up closing up and giving the building away, and that's the end. We've got to work with our young people. So this morning, I'll be talking about some of the teachings, some of the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ before he went home to be with his Father. And we'll be focusing on John chapter 14, probably the first 21 verses, if we can get through that. And why do we seek to understand this? Well, I think it's because there's a principle in Scripture that if you want a good life here, and if you want to please and glorify God, then we must become Christ-like. If we're not becoming like Christ, he's our example, we're losing a lot. The problem is not in the marriages. The problem is that the individuals are not becoming Christ-like. If each individual fixes that, the marriage comes together. The problem is sin for sure, but it's because there's not enough growth in terms of becoming more, being conformed to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to try to understand a little bit more about that. Before we begin this passage, I'd like you to ask you to turn to John chapter 20, please. John chapter 20. And John writes this in verse 30. He says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." So what we talk about today is just a little bit of the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. There is so much more that we will not cover today, but so much more that hasn't even been written, according to John. And he says, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." This is a great book, the Gospel of John. And John wrote it for three main purposes. So that we may understand that Jesus is the Christ. Notice he didn't say Jesus Christ. He said Jesus the Christ. Jesus is not his first name and Christ his last name. Jesus is his name and Christ is his title. Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which means anointed one or Messiah. So it's really Jesus the Messiah, the long-awaited for Savior of the world, or the long-awaited for anointed one. So that's why John correctly describes him as Jesus the Christ. Another major purpose is that he proclaims him to be the Son of God. That's deity, the second person of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost. And the third purpose, he says, believing in him, you may have life in his name. And when he says believing in him, it's not believing with an understanding that, oh yeah, I know about him. No, it's a believing of trusting him for your very own. A firm trust and receiving him for your very own. Three great purposes in the Gospel of John. Always to keep that in mind as you're reading this. So turn back to John chapter 14, and let's ask the Lord to bless this time. Dear Father, we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to once again look into your word. For we know, Lord, that it is divinely inspired by you. Men wrote it, but you breathed these words right into the hearts of the men to write. So we thank you, Lord, for preserving it for us for hundreds and thousands of years. Help us, Lord, help me to help others to understand it this day. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So just for a little background before we start John chapter 14, where is this taking place? If you look over to John 13, John writes, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." So this is the Last Supper that this portion is taking place. This is before Jesus goes out to the cross. And he says something different here. He says, he knew that his hour had come. In the previous chapters, he said a number of times, my hour has not come yet. He told his mother, I can't change this water to wine. My hour has not come yet. It's not the time. My hour is not here. And now he's saying his hour had come, that he should depart from this world. And he loved his disciples. He loved his apostles. He says he loved them to the very end. Well, that end may mean to the end of when he was crucified on the cross and died, or it may be to the end of when he had the relationship with him and they carried him off to the cross. But he promised them that he would return. But he loved them. He had such a great love for them. And if you look over to verse 33 of that same chapter, Jesus says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come." So what were they thinking? Here this their Savior, their beloved Savior, they had spent the past 3.5 years with. They saw his miracles, they heard his great teachings, they loved him, and now he's leaving. There had to be a depression that would set in, especially when he said, where I am going, you cannot come. But look what he says, little children. That's a term of endearment. He loved them to the very end. But now it's time to go. It's time to go home. And I'm not sure they understood that. But that's what he said. And this was not the first time that he said he was going away. Back in chapter 7, in verse 33 and 34, he told the Jews, I'm going away. In chapter 8, verse 21, he says, I'm going away. So he had told them that, but I don't think they got it. Now it's time to really understand, and they will get it. So the apostles then ask three questions. Three questions. Did I lose the mic? Okay. They ask him three questions. Peter asks in John chapter 13, in verses 36 through 37, he says, Lord, where are you going? And why can't I follow you? And Jesus said, well, Peter, you love me, but you're going to deny me 3 times. Why can't I follow you? He said. Simon Peter said to him in verse 36, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. And Peter said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. And the Lord says, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me 3 times. That had to hurt Peter. That had to hurt deeply. But then he answers him. But there's 2 other questions that are asked. Thomas asks in chapter 14, how can we know the way? And Peter asks, Lord, will you show us the way? So we'll get to see these answers in a bit. But there's 4 points I'd like to cover today. The first point is in verses 7 through 11. And it's about how Jesus is teaching us to know the Father. Verses 10 through 12, he will be teaching us about his words and his Father's words and their works as well. In verses 13 through 14, he will be teaching them about asking things in his name, in Jesus' name. And finally, in verses 15 through 21, he'll be talking about obedience for the believer and the Holy Spirit, which they did not know very much about at this point. So let's look at point number one, knowing the Father. And I found this interesting. As I was studying this passage, I found that the word see, seen, and shown appears five times in verses 8 through 19. And the word know or known 10 times in chapter 14. And the word believe 6 times in the first 11 verses. But this word believe is not simply an understanding. The Greek word is pistuo, which means to place your confidence in, place your trust and your faith in. And for example, I grew up Catholic. I went to 9 years of Catholic school. I was an altar boy. I knew all about Jesus. I believed in him, but I never had him for my very own. You see the difference? That's a belief that is what John and others talk about. It's that placing your confidence in, and that's what he's talking about here. So we have these three words, see, know, and believe. We see with our eyes, which means we observe. When we observe, we know, which means we interpret. And when we know, then we believe, which really means to accept or trust and to apply. And these are the three basic principles for good Bible study: observation, interpretation, and application. So the way that works is you read a passage and you kind of get the 10,000-foot view, and you look down and you see, well, who's writing it? Who is the author writing to? What's the environment? Are they out in the lake in a storm? Are they sitting around a table eating food? Is there a message given here? So you get bits and pieces of what's taking place. That's the observation. Then you start to drill down a little bit deeper and you start to analyze every word and every verse and try to understand, what does that mean to me? That's the interpretation. But then we come to probably the most difficult part. That's the application. How can I use this for my life? So you have observation, interpretation, and application for good Bible study. And these words seem to imply that this is what Jesus wants us to do in this portion. These words seem very important for him to bring out. In other words, he's saying, wake up, pay attention, and obey. So let's begin reading chapter 14, verse 1. He says, after he admonishes Peter about that he would deny him three times, he gives him some comfort. And us, certainly. It's very comforting. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. There's that good word, believe. Put your trust in, put your faith in. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. That's a promise. We can count on that. He will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there's the great name of God, right? The great I am. Where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way, you know. Well, Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. And how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, this is one of the greatest verses in the Bible, in my opinion. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, you know, I've heard people say that Christianity is exclusive. It excludes people, certain people. It sounds bad, but it's true. Christianity is very exclusive. Jesus said, I am the way. He didn't say, I am a way. That would imply that there are other ways. Maybe we could work our way to heaven. Or maybe we could pray to some false god sitting on a shelf. No, there is only one way. It's not Allah. It's not Hindu or Buddha or any of those. It's Jesus. That's it. So if you place your trust in him and you believe in him, you understand with your whole heart and soul that Jesus is the only way to be with the Father and have eternal security in heaven. Great verse. And he says, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. So he says, if you had known me, which seems to say, well, they really did not know him. Oh, they knew him to maybe a superficial level, a little bit shallow maybe, but they didn't know the deepness of the Lord yet. Even though he had often spoke of he and the Father as being one, they didn't quite understand that yet. But now there is a change. He says, you will know the Father now. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. But from now on, you will know him. So in verse 8, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Just show us the Father, Lord. It's almost like he wanted this physical manifestation of the Father. He wanted to see the Father with his eyes. Well, no one has seen the Father. The Father is spirit. But Jesus answers him and said, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. The Lord says, see me, you see the Father. This is the teachings of the Lord Jesus himself. He reaffirms his unity with his Father. This speaks of the Trinity. We have one God, right? The Bible tells us there's only one God. One God, but three distinct persons within the one Godhead. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Absolutely, integrally locked together in unity. Perfect unity. In majesty, in glory, in omnipresence, in power, everything. But yet they function a little bit differently. They have different roles. It's like the Father is the great implementer of the plan. The Father is the great planner of the plan. Jesus is the implementer of the plan, and the Holy Spirit is the power of the implementation. And they're all linked together in such unity that it cannot be broken. And it's kind of like, in my simpleness, I think of it where the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son are looking down and they see all this sin going on. They said, they're never going to get it down there. They need a Savior. Jesus says, I'll go, send me. And the Father says, go. So here we see that we have a position of submission and authority. Well, how can that be if they're equally all-powerful in everything? Because it's a voluntary submission on the part of the Lord Jesus. It's a voluntary taking the position of authority. You see, Jesus always takes the lowly place. So he voluntarily submits to the Father and takes the place of humility. Father says, go, Jesus goes. Obedience. He teaches us this doctrine, gives us a better understanding of the Trinity, if we can understand it at all. And in our humanness, it's difficult, but this discourse does help us to understand that a bit. So now let's consider the words and the works of Jesus. If you look back at verse 10 again, And the last part, he says, the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. So does the Father work? Well, Jesus says, first off, what about the words? He had great teaching, great teaching. But he himself says, the words that I speak, I don't speak anything unless my Father agrees to that. He is under the authority of the Father. That's the first position of headship. Father is the Father is the head. Jesus is the submitter to the head. Jesus submitted to headship first. We submit to Christ. The woman, Paul tells us, submits to the man. And the world makes it a bad sounding. It's not. It's what God prescribed, and Jesus did it first. He submitted to the Father. He had great words, and the Father was part of that, certainly. And then he says, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Well, what is that all about? Does the Father work? You bet he does. Hold your place here and turn back to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. In verse 17, Jesus is talking to the Jews who wanted to kill him. And he says in verse 17, he answers them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. So the Father and the Son have been working, spiritual work, certainly. I mean, they were not digging ditches or anything. It was spiritual work. But work is good. In fact, God put Adam in the garden to do what? To till the garden and to keep it. I'll tell you one thing. I'm a private gardener. I guarantee you there were no thorns and thistles in the garden before sin. It was work that God gave Adam to do. But I don't think he had to go pull weeds and get cut up with all these prickers. My hands get cut up a lot of times when I do that gardening. So that's a result of sin. But work is good. And from my own perspective, the harder I work, the better I feel. So work is good. And sometimes people want to really slack off on work and be a couch potato. That's not good. So what other work does the Father do? Well, we think of creation. Was he involved there? Yes, he was. The incarnation, which means Jesus taking upon himself a body of flesh and becoming man. Holy God and holy man at the same time. Do you understand that? Well, I certainly don't. But that's what happened. That's what the Bible says. Truly God, truly man. How can that be? Because the Bible says it's true. What about the resurrection? Yes. What about sanctification? Which means that when we get saved, we have to work out our salvation. Which means we continue to become sanctified, which means to be set apart to God. The world starts growing dimmer and dimmer, and the things of the world, it's really hard these days because the materialism in the world just wants to suck us all in. But if you're being sanctified, you're putting some of that stuff aside and becoming closer to Christ and becoming more Christ-like. And the world is not so attractive anymore. That's sanctification. Is the Father involved that, working in that in our lives? Yes, he is. So the scriptures say that all three persons of the Godhead are responsible for these works. For example, creation. In Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That God there is speaking of the Father. And if you go over to Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul writes, by him, meaning the Son, Jesus, by him all things were created. And there was nothing that was created that was not created by him. Now, if a carpenter builds a house, I understand that he's doing it with his own hands. But everything in creation, the Father was involved, the Son was involved. And in Genesis 1, 2, it says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So all three persons were involved in creation. They were all working. Work is a good thing, and spiritual work is really good for us. So how do we understand that? Well, they each individually perform their own work, but somehow they are all linked together in that absolute perfect unity. And of course, Jesus did great works, but it was always by, with, and through the Father. And we get an authentication of that in verse 11. He says, "Believe in me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." His works were authenticating that he truly was God. And Nicodemus came to him in John chapter 3 at night, during the nighttime, and said, "Teacher, we know that you are from God, because no one could do the works and the miracles that you have done." That's authentication that he truly was God. But then in verse 12, he says this, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Now, wait a minute. How can that be? Jesus, you mean to tell me that we can do greater works than you did? That's really hard to understand that. But I think it's sort of like this. And many Bible scholars say that they think, and so do I, that what Jesus is saying may refer to the huge number of multitudes that were brought to God by the ministry of the apostles. For example, there were 3,000 saved at Pentecost. 3,000! Jesus didn't save 3,000. He saved one here or two there, had up to 120 disciples at one point. There may be more than that, but 3,000? And then they were asking, after he went back home and ascended it back into heaven, the book of Acts tells us that people were trying to bring their sick relatives into the shadow of Peter. In fact, look, hold your place here and look over to Acts chapter 5 for a moment. Let's check this out. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. And verse 12. Let's start in verse 11. "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." Peter and John had just healed a man. "And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." That's the temple. That's the Jewish temple. They were new, brand new believers. They were Christians. They were the apostles and disciples, but they still continued going back to the temple. And I think they were doing that because that was their heritage, and they were also trying to share the gospel with all these Jewish friends and relatives back at the temple. So they continued going back to the temple for the while. One writer said, "It's hard to shed the old grave clothes." So maybe after a while, they probably were not going to the temple anymore. Verse 13, "Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Multitudes. "So that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed." Wow. That's apostolic power. That's the Holy Spirit empowering them. This was the brand new church. And the new church had to grow, and there was much authentication needed. We don't see these miracles really in the U.S. today very much. Maybe you've seen some. I've heard of great miracles in the mission fields that have happened. And I think it's because these people are under such tremendous persecution, like in China and other places, that God comes right out and helps them and does great miracles. We're in the land of plenty here. In fact, this nation has, in some ways, many ways, turned their back on God. I'm thankful for what we have here. We need to stay true. But many, many were healed. And it was great empowerment and authentication. So there were many works, and we as believers have the potential for doing greater works even than what Jesus did. Not in terms of these great healings he did, but in sharing the gospel, we can bring many people to the Lord. So the third point is, what about this part of asking in Jesus' name? So we're back in John chapter 14. In verse 13, Jesus tells us, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you do anything in my name, I will do it." Now that sounds like a blank check. Like whatever you do, if you tack the phrase "in Jesus' name" on the end, you got it. Name it and claim it. You've got it. That's not how it is. That's far from it. I really don't believe that every prayer is answered because we ask in Jesus' name. So let's see if we can get another understanding from the same writer, from John. Hold your place here and turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. Look what John says in chapter 5 of his first letter. 1 John 5, verse 14. He writes this: "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his name, he hears us." Is that what your Bible says? No. It says, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we ask prayers according to the will of God, we are in tune with him. We are one in that prayer. If he hears us, he says in verse 15, "And if we know that he hears us," well, we can know if we know that it's according to his will, "whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him." So, asking according to the will of God, I think that's the key. Do we ask those prayer requests according to the will of God in the name of Jesus? Absolutely. And let's go back to John chapter 14 again. This portion where Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, I will do that. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." That follows right after the section on works. And that's in the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you ask, "Lord, please help me to become more spiritual." Is that the Lord's will? Is that God's will for your life? Absolutely. Absolutely. God wants us to become more spiritual, more Christ-like, right? So that's a prayer according to God's will. I absolutely know that that's a prayer according to God's will. And I'm going to ask him in Jesus' name. Now, you've asked that prayer. But if you think you can go home and put your Bible on the shelf and do nothing, you're not going to become more spiritual. God wants us to co-labor with him. God wants us to be active in his work. So when you ask a prayer according to his will, you've got to be willing to reach out and try to understand what his will is for that particular circumstance. Now, there's a lot of unanswered questions that I don't have the answer on. Like if someone is really sick and you're praying and you think it's God's will that that person will be well and you pray in his name, praise the Lord, that's a good prayer, right? We pray for the sick all the time. But God's answer, he hears us, and his answer, he will answer that prayer. But the answer we get may not be the answer that we hope or expect. It may be not now, or no, or yes. Paul prayed, certainly we know he was in the Lord's will. He prayed for the thorn in his flesh to be removed 3 times, and God said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you." So it's a difficult thing to understand. I don't have it. Yeah, you know, but I know that we want to pray spiritual prayers. You hear so many prayers. It's been on our heart lately to pray for marriages. We've had some trouble in marriages in our assembly and even in our family. But my wife and I have learned that we're probably not supposed to pray for the marriage. Nothing wrong with that. But the better prayer is to pray that the husband and the wife will become more Christ-like. That's a prayer that's according to God's will. That's a prayer that I'm expecting an answer on. But there's got to be some participation on the part of the husband and the wife also. But if the husband and the wife are having difficulties, if they seek to become more Christ-like, their marriage will be healed. Because that becomes then the threefold cord that is not easily broken. The husband, the wife, and the Lord. That's a good prayer. Pray for the person to become more Christ-like, to be conformed to the image of the Lord. So asking in Jesus' name, it's very interesting. Jesus said to do it. So we should do it. If we ask for help in a work or a service for the Lord, then yes, of course, ask in Jesus' name. Do we tack his name onto every prayer? I think we have to exercise some discernment and understanding there. Just for another example of this, hold your place here. Let's go back to the book of Acts, chapter 3. I love the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3. You want to read about the formation of the New Testament church? Read the book of Acts. It's great. Acts chapter 3. Peter and John were in the temple and they saw this beggar. And he's been lame since birth. And I don't know how old he is, but he's a man. They carry him there every day. And he's begging for alms, for pennies or nickels or whatever they had back then. And Peter and John, they walk by him and he's begging. And it says, verse 4, and fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. Now, this reminds me of sometimes you go to a big city, like you go visit New York. You're walking down the street and there's beggars all over the place. And some of them say, hey, buddy, can you spare a dollar? If you look at them, their eyes are all glazed and they smell of alcohol. Now, I'm not saying all of them. Some of them are legitimate. But you have to use discernment. To the point where sometimes we walk by and we avoid eye contact with them. Just keep right on walking. Peter and John didn't do that. They looked right at him and said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement. Now that's a prayer that was answered in the name of Jesus. It was in the name of Jesus, rise up. And Peter and John knew with confidence. How they knew, I'm not certain. They had such a strong relationship with the Lord. But they knew in confidence that this was a prayer according to God's will. In fact, Peter reaches down and grabs his hand and says, stand up. And what happens is ankle bones, for years and years, had no strength. His legs, the muscles had probably atrophied. He stands up. He starts walking and leaping, praising the Lord. That's a great prayer in Jesus' name. In verse 23 of chapter 4, let's look at verse 18 first. They were told not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. Verse 18, so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Someone of the Jews or whoever was in authority here noticed that they were praying in Jesus' name and teaching in Jesus' name. They said, no, none of that. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, and on in prayer, great, great prayer. So, and then down to verse 29. It says, now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your Holy Spirit, your Holy Servant Jesus. So here's another great prayer in the name of Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Wow, there's a prayer meeting you'd like to be in, right? Everyone filled with the Holy Spirit. They speak with boldness. The man has been healed all through the name of Jesus. What a prayer meeting that was. Back to John chapter 14. Now let's look at the last point, the Holy Spirit and obedience. In verse 14, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. So we know that the Holy Spirit is with us forever. I will give you another helper, he says, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. Now notice what happens. Jesus is going away, right? They're probably in a state of depression. But he says, I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm going to leave you with a comforter. So somebody mentioned this in the Lord's Supper today. I think it was Mike, but fill the gap. There would be a huge hole if Jesus left and there was no one there. But he has the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, take his place. So he filled the gap. That's what we have to do in our local assemblies. As the leadership gets older, to start working with these young men to bring them along, and let's fill the gap. I think it's a good principle here. Jesus didn't leave a hole. He filled that gap with the Holy Spirit. And he and the Father and the Holy Spirit are one, so we have Jesus in our heart too, right? It's a win-win. He says, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. He is coming back again. At that day you will know me, that I am in my Father, and you in me. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest or show myself to him. So the Holy Spirit is that comforter. He is our paraclete. The Greek word is parakletos. Parakletos, I think it's pronounced. He is the helper. He is the comforter. He is an intercessor. He walks alongside of us. He's our go-between, our advocate. He's our counselor. He's our comforter. We have him with us. Praise the Lord. The person of Jesus Christ, now we have the person of the Holy Spirit with us. We are not left in a void. But Jesus speaks now of something that's very important, and it's the word obedience. This is not rocket science. It's very easy. Read the Bible, do what it says. That's it. Nothing hard about it. Read the Bible, do what it says. Jesus did it first. He was obedient to the Father. The Father said, go, and he went. He sent him. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's obedience. That's obedience. If we love him, we must be obedient. And yet, we are disobedient every day. Thank God. He has 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us again on a daily basis, maybe on an hourly basis or even more so. We are saved, our sin is forgiven, but we get dirty each day. We must confess it each time. So Jesus is our example. Look at verse 21. He says, he who keeps my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. You know, so in some sense, not only do we have Jesus in our heart and the Holy Spirit indwelling us, but we have the Father in us as well. We have God within us who wants to help us. Look at verse 24. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And chapter 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He did it first. He is our example. Jesus obeys. Disobedience and love, they are linked together. They go together. So what have we learned here? Well, Jesus uses these words, see and know and believe, which kind of lead me to the similarities between observe, interpret, and apply. So we take the Word of God and we observe it, and we dig down and find out, what does it mean to me? What can I do in my own life to make this practical, to apply the Word of God? And we want to seek to become conformed to the image of Christ, to become more Christ-like. It will fix your problems. You will have peace. You will have joy. So how are we doing at this? How are we doing at becoming Christ-like? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your words. Lord, what a survival manual this is for us. We're thankful also, Lord, that Jesus was our example. He did it first. And he wants us to follow him and do likewise. Help us, Lord, for we are feeble people. Bless this assembly. Bless the people who are in it. And we pray that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.